Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Continue looking here at the offices of Christ. The Catechism tells us that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And Paul has laid out the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15, and now he wants people to rejoice in the victorious reign of Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have said that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, must reign. And we thank you that he does reign today as mediating king. Bless our time as we look at your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is, of course, a thing of great joy, and that is what is the rightful response of us. When we think about Jesus being our King, we ought to be a people who are filled with joy, and we rejoice because of his great power and his ability to do everything that he has been set apart to do by the Father. And as we consider Jesus Christ and his kingship, we might ask, why is it necessary that he be a king? Why does it have to be this way? And William Symington, in his book, Messiah the Prince, at the very outset of the book, lays forth five reasons why it is necessary that Jesus Christ would be king. And so briefly today, we want to look at those five reasons you see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the Father has said that he, speaking of Christ, must reign. Why is it that he must reign? Why is it so necessary? Well, the first of the five reasons is this. It's to fulfill the divine purpose. To fulfill the divine purpose. Jesus Christ had to be king, not simply as God in what we might call his essential kingship, but he had to be king as man as well in order to fulfill the divine purpose. God had made Adam to do what? To rule over the world, to subdue it to himself. That was the Father's purpose for his world. And of course, Adam died. We read here in this chapter that it, as in Adam, all die. Adam's activity, his actions led to death, and God's purpose was to redeem this world to himself. And we've heard of how Christ is a prophet, how he's a priest to accomplish those things. But Adam was a king as well, wasn't he? He was one who ruled over all creation. He was the only man, and he was set as the crown of creation. Well, we see that there had to be a second Adam then who would come and fulfill the divine purpose and lead the creation back to God. And that's what Jesus Christ has come to do. And that's why it is that he had to come and he had to be a king. Listen, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. It's a similar idea, isn't it? Romans 5, 19 through 21. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, that's speaking of Christ, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might do what? Reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If the creation is to be redeemed, then grace must reign. God's grace must come if people and if God's creation are to be led back to Him. So the first reason we see that Jesus must be king is to fulfill the divine purpose, to lead us Godward as Adam was supposed to lead people. The second reason that Symington gives is that it is necessary for Jesus to be king to complete the character of the Savior. To complete the character of the Savior. You see, it simply wouldn't be sufficient for Jesus to be a prophet and speak words. It wouldn't be sufficient for him simply to be a priest and to offer himself up and to make salvation available and say, I can lead you to God if you'll come to me. No, it's necessary that his character as Savior, as Messiah, as the one who comes between God and man be fulfilled so that he would have power to give his grace to men and women. Jesus said that he had other sheep that were not of this fold. This is John chapter 10, that he must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And he goes on in that chapter in verses 27 through 30 to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus, you see, has the power as the Redeemer, as the Mediator, as the Messiah, to put his salvation in force. He doesn't simply wait for sinners to repent and to come to him. No, he goes to them by his mighty power, and he changes their hearts. So you see in these first two points what Jesus has the power to do, why it is that it's necessary for him to be king, mediating king as God and man, because it had to be a man who would lead humanity back to God as Adam was supposed to do. And it had to be someone who was a man who could impose his gracious will on others as well to lead them, to be able then to lead them to the Father. Well, the third reason that Symington gives is that it was necessary that he be made king to reward his obedience to the point of death. He not only needed it to fulfill the divine purpose, to complete the character of the Savior, but also to reward his obedience to death. We see here in the passage that we have read that that Christ did die, and through him all would be made alive, and he would be set as king over all, because of his death, because of his obedience. And we know that it's only just for people who work hard to be rewarded. We see that principle even in our own lives, don't we? You work for a certain wage. Well, Jesus gave of himself so that he might receive a people. And to receive those people, he had to be given this title of king. Jesus, in speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? You see, there he's showing them that he had suffered all these things, and then it's proper for him to enter into his glory. And the teaching is even more clear in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Jesus, of course, was found in appearance of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It would have been completely unjust for God not to have rewarded his Son. And so when we recognize Jesus as our King, it ought to fill our hearts with joy. Because when we confess that he's King, we confess that he's the one who's been faithful on our behalf. And that he's been rewarded with life by the Father. And he's been rewarded as the one who reigns over all of life, as Adam was supposed to do on this earth. Well, the fourth thing that we see, fourth reason that it's necessary that Christ be made king is to bear down all his enemies. To bear down all his enemies. We see this here. Jesus, we're told, must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet in verse 25. And that last enemy to be destroyed, of course, is death. We saw it in Hezekiah's day, didn't we? Jesus is king. He's the one who has all power. He put Sennacherib down, and he will now put all of the other kingdoms of the earth under him. And he has, as your Savior, promised that he will subdue all of your enemies before you. And in the final analysis, he will also subdue death. And we sang about that in Psalm 49, that he will redeem our lives from death itself. So it's a very comforting thing to us that Jesus has been made king. It's necessary for him to be king in order to destroy all his and our enemies. And he is in the process of doing that even now. And we see more proof of this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, which says, "Inasmuch then as children, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now think about it. Back in the garden, what should Adam have done when he saw that snake? He should have picked up that lime serpent, he should have snapped its neck, and he should have ground it to dust. He should have done away with that evil one as the one who was to rule over all the earth. But he didn't. He succumbed to that enemy, and he fell in sin. And what does Jesus do? He's come and he has partaken of flesh and blood. He, as the mediating king, didn't simply sit on high, but he's become man in order to come and destroy all his and our enemies. You see, it's not possible that Jesus could destroy these enemies and at the same time save his people if he were merely God on high. He had to become man. He had to become the mediating king. He had to partake of flesh and blood in order to do what Adam should have done and to take dominion of this world. And so we say, praise the Lord. Praise our King that he has done this, that he has destroyed the power of sin at the cross, and that as our God-man King, he continues to rule over his enemies and he will destroy them all. That's why he must be king. Well, there's one more reason as well, and it's a wonderful reason for us, isn't it? The fifth reason that Symington lays out that Jesus Christ must be king is to meet the needs of his people. To meet the needs of his people. A king has all power. He has command of all resources in his kingdom. And we know that Jesus Christ is king over all. He rules over this whole world. He has control over all the resources in it. And so when we pray for the economy, we're praying that God would provide for his people, that Jesus would care for the needs of his people. And he's the one who's Lord over all these things. He has all the resources necessary to give his people everything that they need for life and godliness. He will not be slack in caring for his people as he reigns over them. So Jesus Christ is king. He has to be king for all of these reasons, to fulfill the Father's plan here, to complete his character as mediator. It is also necessary that he be king because his obedience had to be rewarded. He also must be king because he reigns and rules over his enemies. And he also has to be king in order to provide for his people. And of course, that greatest thing that he provides is rescue from death, and he provides eternal life. And we are then able to look forward to that last great day. We read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. You see, the Father has made Jesus Christ to be king. He's put everything under his feet except for God the Father. And here we see the Son is submitting to the Father. He is king because he's fulfilling the triune purposes of God. And what is it that we have to look forward to? That greatest thing that he will provide. He provides life, and then we look forward to that day in verse 28, when all things are made subject to Him. When we see it all visibly in that last great day, what is it that's going to happen? The Son Himself will be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. We're going to see the Son hand all of this work, this completed work, over to the Father, so that the Father may be glorified perfectly. And the Son has submitted Himself to do this work. And in order to do this work, the Father has made Him King, so that your salvation might be accomplished and that it might be applied to you. And so, for those reasons, we as the people of God ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice in this One who is our Prince and our Savior, the One who reigns forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we have a great King in Jesus Christ. Thank You that He reigns today. And Lord, we know that every king demands obedience, and rightly demands obedience. And so, Lord, we pray that with this knowledge of the work that Jesus Christ has done as mediating King, that our response would be joyful obedience, a readiness to serve and to obey, remembering that He has already obeyed perfectly for us. Give us, Lord, a great joy in following in His footsteps then, and rejoicing in His reign, and delighting Him with obedience. Lord, we pray that You would give us this kind of a heart. We thank You that You've given us this King, and we thank You that He has all power in heaven and on earth. We pray that You would give us grace once again to submit joyfully to His kingship. We pray this in His name. Amen.